Luke chapter 21, and we're looking at verses 20 through 38 this morning. This is the last week of the earthly life of Jesus and his ministry, who was with his disciples, and he had just left the temple area, and there he'd been teaching the people, and he saw both the rich and poor putting their offerings into the treasury. And Jesus taught that God not only looks at the portion, but he looks at the proportion. He not only sees what is given, but he sees what is left. And as the disciples were discussing the beauty of the temple and the surrounding buildings, which would have been the treasury, Jesus said in verse 6 that there's a day coming when the temple will be destroyed. And their thought at this point was likely very singular as it related to its destruction, which would be absolutely cataclysmic in their mindset. What this temple, this center of our Jewish world and Jewish worship, it's going to be destroyed? And thus they ask the question in verse 7 of Luke 21. They ask Jesus, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will the sign be when these things are about to take place?" In verses 5 through 19, we saw the prelude to his answer. Now, what's helpful at this point is that Matthew recorded the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, and he records for us that the disciples actually asked a threefold question. They asked, when will these things be? When will the temple be destroyed? What's the sign of your coming? When is that, you know, getting close? And what is the sign of the end of this age? And before Jesus answers their questions, he tells them that which would characterize the days leading up to his second coming. In other words, as the disciples asked specifically for signs, Jesus tells them what not to look for. They said, "Jesus, we want to know what we should be looking for." Well, he starts out by saying, "Here's what you don't want to look for." And he warned them. These are the conditions that were going to exist beforehand. He says in verse 8, "Don't be deceived." He says in verse 9, "Don't be terrified, for these things must come to pass before the end." What things? There would be false messiahs and false prophets. There would be wars and rumors of wars. Typical events that would characterize our fallen world throughout the ages. There would be famines and pestilences and earthquakes, and there would be widespread persecution. These are not signs to be looking for, but conditions that would characterize the last days. And so if they're not signs, what are they? Jesus tells us in Matthew 24:8, he says, "These are the beginning of sorrows," or labor pains, as we discussed last week. And as it is often with labor pains, they increase as the main event draws near and finally culminates. And when the time has come, labor pains often begin suddenly with ever-increasing intensity. I don't have personal experience with this, but I've been close to it with the birth of our three kids, okay? And so it is with these conditions Jesus said would persist until the end. These conditions and events are not signs in and of themselves, but they're more like indicators, or they're delineators. Listen, biblical signs are not ambiguous. They're not ambiguous. They're unmistakable, and they're very, very specific. And the disciples asked specifically for a sign, and Jesus will give them one. He will tell them exactly what to look forward to. Now think about this. If you were in the midst of war, or famine, or extreme persecution, or pestilence, or earthquakes, and the whole earth is just shaking, what would you think? The earth is coming to an end. The end is near. But Jesus says in Matthew 24:6, "See to it that you're not troubled, for these things must come to pass." This is normal, earthly type events leading up to the end day events, or the signs that Jesus is going to get at. He says, "Don't be deceived. Don't be terrified," because there would be false prophets and false messiahs saying, "Follow me, or the end has come." And Jesus is telling them, particularly, "Don't be deceived. This is going to happen." He told us in advance it was going to happen. Well, then the disciples asked in verse 7, when and what? And this morning we'll consider the prophecy of when and what in verses 20 through 28. Look at verse 20 with me, if you would. "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near." He starts out by saying, "but." This is in contrast to the events that would characterize and be prevalent leading up to the time of the destruction of the temple, and as well, you know, looking forward to some of these last day events. I want you to notice that he says, but when you see, if you like to underline things in your Bible, you can underline see. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation is near. And here Jesus answers the specific question as to when the temple will be destroyed. Did you notice that? He gives an unmistakable, unambiguous sign that will precede future and significant end time events, other ones. And notice, this is something they would see. It's something that's unmistakable. There's no ambiguity. Verse 21, then, at that time, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. Then at that time, when the armies have surrounded Jerusalem, run, you know, flee. Those who were living in the region of Judea were to depart. And those living in the surrounding areas at that time were not to go into that particular area. And the next verse reveals why. Verse 22, for these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. These were the days of judgment and vengeance. Now, Jesus already predicted the destruction of Jerusalem in Luke 19 in verses 41 through 44. And this judgment was because they had rejected their Messiah. He's weeping over Jerusalem. The day for peace had arrived in the person of Jesus Christ. It was their day, and they didn't know it. They were visited by God in the flesh, and yet they did not know the time of their visitation. Can you imagine that? The Messiah, the promised one, the Savior of the world. He's been talked about, prophesied about, preached about for thousands of years, and he finally comes on the scene. And he comes to his own, and his own receives him not. They did not know the time of their visitation. God in the flesh was walking amongst the people in Israel, and they didn't know it. Now the Jews were expecting a Messiah to overthrow the yoke of Rome. But the Christians, however, at this time, they remembered what Jesus said. And beginning as early as 66 AD, Christians fled Judea across the Jordan River to a city called Pella. They did flee. They did remember Jesus' words. They did see the armies coming. In 66 AD, they were actually just moving out of Syria after conquering Syria, and they were moving down into Israel. So they hadn't surrounded the city totally or surrounded Jerusalem totally, but they realized, hey, Jesus already told us about this. Let's get out of here. And history records that beginning in about 66 AD, they started to leave the area. Listen to what the early church father Eusebius said about this event. He said, but the people of the church in Jerusalem, or Christians, had been commanded by a revelation given to approved men there before the war. So some of their leaders had received some kind of revelation or vision to leave the city and to dwell in a certain town of Perea called Pella. And when those that believed in Christ had come thither from Jerusalem, then, as if the royal city of the Jews and the whole land of Judea were entirely destitute of holy men, the judgment of God at length overtook those who had committed such outrages against Christ and his apostles and totally destroyed that generation of impious men. Wow. There were a number of other opportunities for people to leave Jerusalem and Judea at that time as the enemy drew near. There was actually a couple different times when the fighting lulled enough for more people to leave the area. But these were the days of vengeance, and this is why Jesus wept over the city and why he warned all who would listen how to escape the coming judgment. Oh, doesn't that sound familiar? Even today, Jesus cares very deeply for the lost, those who have not found peace and forgiveness in his love as of yet. And even today, there exists a deliverance and an escape from the wrath to come when one day all evil and all sin will be judged. There's only two groups of people. You're either right with God or you're not. And those who have trusted in Jesus will find hope and forgiveness and eternal salvation. And those who reject his offer of salvation will not only suffer under their guilt and shame in this life, but also eternally in the next. It's very serious. Jesus says, all these things that are written will be fulfilled. You might write down Deuteronomy 28 and verses 15 through 68, because everything that God promised that would come upon the nation of Israel if they walked away from the Lord and if they rejected the word of the Lord, everything that he mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 28 was coming down upon them in the years preceding and after 70 AD. That was the consequence for their disobedience. They were ruined and destroyed and slaughtered and spread throughout the nations. Oh, how grave the consequences are for disobeying the word of truth. Verse 23, but woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And so when the Romans surrounded and overtook and destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, did you know that there was not a single Jew left in the city? They had all been either killed or led away captive and dispersed among the nations. At that time, the city of Jerusalem was renamed, and for many years, the Romans would not even allow a Jew to enter except on one day of the year. They would allow them to come in. And that was the anniversary of the fall of the city and the destruction of the temple, where they could come in. They were invited by the Romans to come in and mourn bitterly for that day. The events described in this passage are fulfilled. This is in the past. This sign that Jesus gave, it's already in our rearview mirror. When did it happen? 70 AD. That's very, very important as we think about where we are on God's time clock, okay? This is in the past. Now, there is a phrase that draws our attention at the end of verse 24. I'd like to draw your attention to it. It's the times of the Gentiles. During the times of the Gentiles, it says that they would trample Jerusalem. And this trampling would only conclude when their time was fulfilled. And so you kind of ask the question, what are the times of the Gentiles? This is pretty important. The time of the Gentiles signifies the time period that Jerusalem would be under the dominion of Gentile authority as it is today. The Jews don't control all of Jerusalem. They don't control the Temple Mount. Okay? The period began with the Babylonian siege of Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar in 597 BC. And it will continue up to and most likely through the seven-year tribulation period, when at the end the Gentile nations will be judged. And my friends, this matches Daniel's interpretation of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of the statue in Daniel chapter 2, where from that point forward, we see the course of history as far as Gentile powers. It happened exactly like Daniel interpreted. And he said, "O Nebuchadnezzar, there is a God who can interpret dreams." Before he even started, he gave God the credit. And this came right down from the throne room of God. We see this. There would be the Babylonians, then the Medo-Persian Empire, then Greece, and then what? Rome. Before the return of Christ, there would be four major empires that would rise and fall. And the final form of Gentile power is marked by a federation that is both weak and strong, which is the fulfillment of the statue's feet being of what? Iron and clay. There will be strength and weakness in the final Gentile kingdoms. We see that in our day. There's dictatorships and there's democracy, but they don't cling together as iron does not mix with clay. And the final form of Gentile power is marked by division, just as the statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream had 10 toes. We see today a fractured Gentile empire whose power has been recast into a conglomerate with some weakness and some strength. There was a man named William Kelly, and he noted this. He said, if there was ever a portion of the world that has represented this incoherent system of kingdoms, it is modern-day Europe. And we see that. These kingdoms and powers, you could call them a revived Roman Empire. Okay, Rome never really goes away, but it ends up splitting in two. Then it ends up having the, you know, moving into the 10 toes, but it's also, when you get down to the feet, it's not cohesive. You've got iron mixed with clay. in the last days, this multifaceted and final Gentile power will come together. It will coalesce. It will either coalesce into 10 or it will expand into 10, whatever the case may be. But guaranteed, it will end up as 10 because the Bible says there are 10 components to this final system. This multifaceted, however you want to categorize what we have today, it will end up with 10 portions. It'll be the final Gentile power. It comes to one head and one ruler who rules them all. Now, doesn't that sound like it was right out of the Lord of the Rings? One ruler to rule them all. But you know what I tell you? It comes right from the Lord of the Universe, who's operating on a little bit higher level than J.R. Tolkien. God's word says in Daniel chapter 2 that there's coming a day. This is the exciting part of this prophecy, that there's coming a day when a stone cut without human hands, the stone that the builders rejected, will rise up and dash the image on the feet that are made of iron and clay. And this whole statue is going to crumble, and it's going to be carried away as the wind carries away chaff. The stone will grow and become like a great mountain and fill the whole earth. The Bible says that the stone is Christ, and the kingdom is God's. Isn't that exciting? You guys, we know the end. That is where history is leading. That's where we're headed. Now, do you remember the disciples actually asked a threefold question from Matthew 24? You know, we're really thankful for being able to have the three synoptic gospels and then John, because you can, you know, synthesize them a little bit and you know, get some insight. And it's important to note that Matthew puts that second question in there that has to do mainly with the Jewish readership or a Jewish listener, okay? Luke was writing to Gentiles, and so he leaves that more Jewish question out. So the threefold question, when will these things be, or when will the temple be destroyed? What is the sign of your coming, or when is your return getting close? What's the sign of the end of the age, or when will you set up your kingdom? Hey, that's what they're asking. And the answer to the first question was in the near term for them, when you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem. The second answer to the question is found in Matthew, and it's in the far term. It's still future to us. Jesus said in Matthew 24, 15 and 16, he said, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads this, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Now, there are similar aspects regarding seeing and fleeing, but this is quite different than what happened in 70 AD, okay? Two different events separated by at least, you know, about 2,000 years. We note in Daniel that halfway through the seven-year Great Tribulation, that the Antichrist and his power will be at a zenith or a high point. He would speak against God, Daniel 7:25. He would put an end to sacrifices in the temple and desecrate the holy place, Daniel chapter 9:27. He would exalt himself above everything, even called God, and sit in the temple and present himself as God, 2 Thessalonians 2:4. The world will be commanded to worship him or be put to death, Revelation chapter 15. The Bible teaches that this would happen halfway through the seven-year tribulation, but it's at this point that things really get bad. If you thought it was a tumult and tribulation, it gets even worse. It's capital, you know, all capitals, you know, tribulation. The Bible has referenced the last 3.5 years as being the time of Jacob's trouble. It goes on for 3.5 years, 42 months, times, time, and half a time. There are so many different ways that the Bible calculates that, the actual seven-year tribulation. And it's so bad that those living in Jerusalem and Judea at that time are instructed to flee to the mountains when they see this take place. And this is the sign that the return of Jesus is getting close. Yeah, it's about 3.5 years away. That's getting close. And I want you to notice that with the answer to the second question, they wanted a sign. Jesus is giving them a sign that is specific. When you see this happening, there's no ambiguity. It's unmistakable. Now, Scripture teaches that the church will not be on the earth during this seven-year period of time. I'd like to give you some scriptures that you can look up later. There are many, and we've spent entire mornings together just talking about the rapture of the church and end-time prophecy relating to some of these timing issues. You could look up verses like John 14, verses 1 through 3, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 53, and 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, all speak to Jesus taking his church out of the way before the seven-year tribulation period. We even know from the scriptures, from Genesis, that God does not judge the righteous with the wicked. And you see a principle throughout scripture of God taking his people out of the way before judgment comes down. It's not going to be any different. And to think that this is some new teaching that only has come about in the last 100 years, it's absolutely not true. There was not a certain person 100 or 150 years ago that invented the concept of the rapture of the church. When you look at these verses, you will realize that they looked for the soon and imminent return of Jesus. He said, I'm going to my Father's house. I'm going to come back. That's why when he ascended, the disciples were standing there waiting for him to come back. And they had to have an angel saying, go, do your stuff. He's going to come back just like he went, but you go. Don't stand around. Get busy. Now, lest we forget, we're in Luke chapter 1. But I want to say one more thing. If the Antichrist rises up and he desecrates the temple and he stands up in the temple and proclaims himself to be above God and causes people to worship him, we hear all this, temple, temple, temple. What does there need to be? A temple. There needs to be a temple. The Jewish people want to build the temple. They're preparing for it. They're preparing the priests. They're preparing all the implements. They're preparing portions of the building that are going to go into this. Can you believe we're actually talking about this in our day? What do they want? They want full control of the Temple Mount to be able to build their temple. They're longing for it. We live in interesting times, my friends. So Jesus has answered the first two questions and now answers the third. What is the sign of the end of the age? Jesus answered the when question and now deals with the what question from verse 7 of our chapter. They wanted to know what signs would directly precede his coming to the earth, and Jesus tells them. This is the third question. And Matthew echoes this in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 29. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now look down at verse 25. He says, here's the answer to their third question, if you look at Matthew 24, or their second question from verse 7 of Matthew 21, and there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, in the stars, and on earth distress of nations with perplexity, and the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So the entire universe is trembling before the second coming of Jesus. The sun, the moon, the stars, the sea, the nations, they're all trembling because the God of the universe is coming back. Even the earth dwellers tremble on this astounding day. Joel chapter 2 and verse 21 is fulfilled that says, the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. This is pretty unmistakable. This is not ambiguous at all. Men's hearts will fail in fear, and the expectation of what is about to happen will cause just the shaking on the earth. Now think about this. Did this happen in 70 AD? No, it did not. Nor it hasn't happened since 70 AD. This is future to us. And it will happen, just like Jesus said. Verse 27, then it's at that point that they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Then they will see Jesus coming back to the earth. So their question, well, how will we know it's you? How are we going to know it's you returning, Jesus? And he says, you'll see me. It will be absolutely, unequivocally, unmistakable. You're going to know it. You will know it. Again, Matthew writes in Matthew 24, 27, for as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wow. Now that's a sign. Notice that this is something that they do what? That they see. It's something that they see. It's specific. There's no ambiguity. You're not able to mistake it. It's important to note as well, my friends, that Jesus is speaking about the second coming. He's not speaking about the rapture of the church. There are two different events. Look at verse 28 with me. And now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. For those who get saved during the great tribulation, Jesus tells them to be ready. And there will be people that get saved in the great tribulation. But let me just say that if you're not saved going into the great tribulation, it will be a snare. It will be difficult. You'll be given up to believe the lie. There will be deception. And there will come a point whether you need to choose Christ or choose the Antichrist. If you choose Christ, you will most likely not just be persecuted, but you will be killed. You'll be killed. It will be one of the most difficult times ever to descend upon humans, upon the earth. Actually, Jesus says there's not been a time, nor will there ever be a time on the earth. So it'll be a huge tumult. It's better to be right with God today than to wait in the future. You're not even guaranteed you're going to get to this great tribulation period when you see all these things. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. It's important to be right with God today. But he says for those people who do come to faith and do come to Christ in the tribulation period, he says when you see these things begin to take place, they are to know that it wouldn't be long before Jesus comes. Okay, like right there, right at the doorstep. Now, for believers, for you and for me, what are we seeing? We're seeing the long shadows of these things. Okay, we're seeing the long shadows. And this then is the teaching that Jesus gave that directly answered this threefold what and when questioning from the disciples. They asked specific questions, and they got very specific answers. And now Jesus gives them a parable of certainty. Look with me, if you would, at verse 29 and following. Then Jesus spoke to them a parable. And he said, look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So also when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. He says simply, the fig tree, as it is with most trees, do what in the spring? They bud. And when the trees bud, you know something. You know that summer is near, right around the corner. It's the next season that we're going to experience. And so here Jesus uses a parable. He uses a word picture to cast alongside the truth and reality that he's talking about, to let people know that the kingdom of God is near when they see the beginning or the start of all these things. So in the same way a tree developing buds indicates the soon arrival of summer, the early development of what Jesus said would take place indicates that his kingdom is very, very near. Now I need to mention at this point that with some other passages of Scripture, there are people who see the budding of the fig tree as relating to Israel. And that may be the case with the other passages. However, here and in the direct context, especially as Jesus noted all the trees, he's teaching us that his return and kingdom are very near once these things begin to take place. Does that make sense? So the fig tree is not a sign in and of itself, but a parable that teaches about the timing of the coming of Christ. Look at verse 32. He says, assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all things take place. So there's been a lot of debate as to what this generation is referring to. And I want you to really put your thinking caps on right now. If it's applied to those people living in Jesus's day, then everything that Jesus has been speaking about would have to have been fulfilled in their lifetime. But clearly these are signs that Jesus gave that have not happened in the past. There's certain things that are future. And some have said that the generation that saw Israel become a nation in 1948 would not pass away until all these things take place. Some have said that since a generation is 40 years, and that, you know, you take 40 years and you add it to 1948, that Jesus would come back in 1988. Well, that didn't happen. It didn't happen. Well, let's talk about the word generation. The word for generation can mean different things. A people group living in the same time as the speaker, as in Luke 11:51. That same word generation can be used as of an ethnic group or a race of people, as in Luke chapter 16 and verse 8. It can be used possibly as a nation in Matthew 23:36, or even as an indefinite amount of time, as in Acts 14:16. And the point here is that this word ends up being defined by its context. It's not one of those words that has a more static context throughout the New Testament. Now, I don't want to overstate the obvious, but at that risk of being accused of that, I'm going to take a shot. Okay, here we go. Verse 32 comes right after verse 31. There we go, I said it. Verse 32 comes right after verse 31. Thus, this generation is connected with those people who are alive and see the things that Jesus has just been delineating. Okay? These events are unambiguous signs that indicate the end of the age that will culminate with the return of Jesus in short order. He says, when you see these things begin to take place, my return is so close. The kingdom of God is so close. So those who see the beginning of these signs, note, beginning of the signs that mark the end of the age, will also probably witness the end of the age itself. Now, there's a big difference between seeing the beginning of the actual sign and seeing the long shadows that we're seeing from our position in history. Does that make sense? There is a difference. Verse 33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Wow. No human could possibly say that. But then Jesus wasn't merely human, was he? He's God in the flesh. The only sure thing that believers can cling to and be sure of is the word of God. It's far more enduring than anything we know of in our physical realm because it represents the immutable, unchangeable, perfect will of God. God has written down who he is and what the plan for the ages is in the Bible, as we've been reading. That's it. That's going to happen. And it's not going to change. In the midst of all this tumult, in the midst of end time events, in the midst of the great tribulation, his word is not going to change. His will is not going to change. He's not going to retreat to some plan B. There is no plan B. It's plan G, God's plan. It's going to endure, and his kingdom will endure as well. And so I want you to take heart, and I want you to think about this, that when it looks like the world is falling apart, actually from a scriptural perspective, the world is not falling apart. Things are falling into place. Now, we might not understand those things and how they relate together or how we relate to them, but in God's economy, the world is not falling apart. Things are falling into place. And so we saw the prophecy of the when and the what, and now the parable of the fig tree. The parable of the fig tree, and now the principle and purpose of prophecy. Verse 34, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. With all of that said, and that was quite a lot, Jesus instructs us to take heed and to pay attention and to not be distracted by carousing and drunkenness and the things of this world. Now, it's interesting. It says the word here for carousing literally refers to the frivolity and hangovers that are associated with drunkenness. And both with drunkenness and the cares of this life, people can be numb and ignorant of the things of God, particularly with matters of biblical importance and matters of prophecy. It's already hard enough. Why complicate it? Jesus tells us that God's intervention in history will be much like the time before the flood in Genesis 6, where people will be living their lives oblivious to the impending intervention of God. Matthew 24:28, that people will be eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage. It's just, to them, it's life as usual. Paul tells the Thessalonian church, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 and 3. Now, what many of you may know is that Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu from Israel just met with our newly elected president last week in the White House, if you're watching the news. On February 15th, Benjamin Netanyahu said this, that Arab countries are increasingly seeing Israel as an ally, and this change provides a great opportunity to advance peace and strengthen security. You can read that, peace and safety. He went on to say that the two prerequisites for such peace fall upon the Palestinian recognition of the Jewish state and Israel maintaining security and control over all land west of the Jordan River. They're talking about this last week with our newly elected president, Donald Trump. They're talking about peace and safety. That's the direction that the world is going, and that Israel and the United States, that's the track. That Arab countries would be seeing Israel as more of an ally than as an adversary, especially knowing their short history, is absolutely remarkable. I mean, countries like Egypt and Jordan and Saudi Arabia and the United Arab Emirates, are you kidding? And they're moving closer as far as seeing each other as allies in this, you know, last day, you know, fight against radical Islam and other things going on in the Middle East. Wow. They're talking about it right now. And so, my friends, when you see in the news this phrase peace and security, it's peace and safety. It's peace and safety. And when they're dwelling in a time when they say, hey, it's peaceful, we're safe, guess what? The end times are going to come upon them like a snare. It's interesting. Now, one more thing before we move on. Christians are to live in expectation of their coming king. We're to be living in expectation. Like a good soldier engaged in warfare, we're not to be concerned with the affairs of this life. A Marine or a Navy SEAL or an Army Ranger, when they're engaged with the enemy and they've got their scope and they've got a bead on the enemy, they're not thinking in the back of their mind, I wonder if I left the iron on. I wonder if my car is overdue for an oil change. I wonder if somebody commented on my Facebook comment or my post or my meme or whatever. No, they are fully engaged with the enemy. They're fully engaged with their mission. And as a trained warrior is fully engaged with the enemy and not distracted, the Christian is to be fully engaged and not distracted with the cares of this life. Now listen, we are to be good stewards of that which God has entrusted to us, but we should really assess the value of certain, I don't know, let us say discretionary activities. We should give it the Philippians 4:8 test. Do they pass the Philippians 4:8 test? Think about it. Now, maybe you're asking, well, Pastor, what is the Philippians 4:8 test? I thought you'd never ask, because I'm going to tell you. Is our mental energy going towards that which is true, noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report? Is it virtuous? Is it praiseworthy? Does it pass the Philippians 4:8 test? We are to meditate and put energy towards those things and not be entangled with the cares of this life. At the rapture, you want to be filled with praise and excitement, not surprise. Oh, what's going on now? I don't understand. You know, you don't want to be the only person in heaven not knowing what's going on, okay? So that's why we want to study prophecy, and we want to understand what's God's plan. If he's revealed his plan to us, then it's important that we know it. It's important that we study it. The things of this world and the cares of this life will weigh us down and prevent us from being prepared for the return of Christ. Verse 35, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. People who are not prepared in following Jesus will be ensnared and whisked into a time of chaos and tumult that the world has ever known. It's going to be just absolutely, you know, in a bad way, remarkable. It's stunning. Awful. And the principle here is that these things will happen. There's coming a day when it won't be business as usual because God isn't slack concerning his promise, as some people count slackness. But in the meantime, his long suffering is unto salvation. He will come through on what he said. But right now, while the judge is at the door, I just imagine Jesus has got his hand on the door and he's waiting for God the Father to say, go get your bride. I mean, that's how close we are. That's what the Bible says in James, that the judge is at the door. Right now, my friends, still there is time to confess Christ as your Savior. Still there is time, while the door is open, to be able to be a light and be a witness and preach the gospel and share with your friends and neighbors and family. There's still time to settle the eternal issue. There's still time to change the course of your eternal destiny. Look at the purpose of prophecy, verse 36. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So prophecy isn't just meant for us to know what the future holds, okay, or what's going to happen in the future. Even the prophets of old could not discern that there were two comings of Christ. You know, they saw this mountain range off in the distance. But as you get closer and closer, you realize, oh, there's two mountain ranges. But 40 miles away, you can't tell. But you get up close and you realize there's two mountain ranges. Prophecy is generally not even fulfilled in the lifetime of the people who wrote it or in the lifetime of the people who received it, generally speaking. And yet prophecy, when seen through the rearview mirror, it gives us certainty of God's word in the future, too, that it will come to pass, just like he said. So it gives us certainty. Prophecy forces us to make a life and death decision. It forces us between suffering or salvation. Prophecy does something else. It gives us hope. And when we embrace, for instance, the soon and imminent return of Jesus, it also has a very purifying effect upon us. So the general purpose of prophecy is not so much for intellectual satisfaction, even though that is a part of it. It's very pleasurable intellectually to study prophecy. But that's not all there is to it. It's also for the moral impression that it leaves upon our lives, meaning it should change us. It should change us. That should be the driving force. You know, no matter what kind of aspect of Christianity that you really love to get into, prophecy, the feasts of old, you name it, right? The bottom line is, are you being conformed into the image of Christ by your favorite thing that you love to dig into? That's the main deal. And so fulfilled prophecy produces in us the certainty of future fulfillment of other prophecies, especially these words of Jesus. A change in our behavior. And here in our text, what does he say? He says, I want your behavior to change, and I want you to be watchful, and I want you to be prayerful. He says, I don't want you to be prayerless and lazy. I want you to be prayerful and watchful. And this will bring us into a deepening relationship with God, that he would count us worthy in Christ to escape the very things Jesus has been addressing. And that's the truth. The only way to stand before the Son of Man is to have a relationship with the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the only way we can stand. We can't stand on our own. We can't rise to our own defense and say, yeah, but what about all these good things I did? We fall too short. There's no way to make it up. And that Jesus even used the term the Son of Man. My friends, That was his favorite term that he used of himself. Did you know that? He could have said Son of God. I mean, that sounds just ominous, right? But he used the term the Son of Man because even in how he related to himself, he wanted to, for us to be able to relate to him, you know, at that human level, the most human level possible. He says, hey, I'm the Son of a Man. He wanted to be able to relate to people. This applies to us all, not just people living in Judea. Let's finish up verse 37. And in the daytime, he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. This was most likely due to the animosity and antagonistic religious leaders at that time. And he just believed that it was too dangerous for him to stay in Jerusalem at night. So he'd go down the Temple Mount, cross the Kidron Valley, up the Olivet, you know, mountains, and he would stay in one of those areas, you know, Bethany right over in there. And then the other verse, then early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. So in the morning, as was his custom, he would get up and go back down, cross the Kidron Valley, up the Temple Mount. He would go back to the temple and teach and minister to people. Now, if you do the math and you kind of look at all the different gospels, it appears that this is now Wednesday morning in the last week of the life of Jesus, you know, his earthly life, because he ever lives to make intercession for us. Because of the technical nature of this passage of Scripture, I want to do a final recap. So before you put your pens away and your notes away, I just want to do a quick 7-point recap of this chapter. Number one, the disciples asked specific questions that Jesus answered specifically. Matthew 24 and 25, Mark 13, and Luke 21 can all be considered the Olivet discourse. Number two, it's important to note that the first thing that Jesus told his disciples is to not be deceived. That was the very first thing. Before he got into any of the meat of what he wanted to say prophetically, he said, don't be deceived. And then number three, to help guard believers from deception, he told them of conditions and characteristics that would typify the age in which we live and that we can expect an increase and an increase in frequency and an intensity of certain things. Like what things? Wars, rumors of wars, famine, pestilence, disease, persecution, false messiahs, false prophets. So Jesus says, this is going to characterize the last days. And then he tells them very, very specific things to look for that are unambiguous. These signs that regarded the destruction of the temple, his return and the end of the age. What's the key? The key is to listen to Jesus. The key is to be in the Scriptures. And then number four, we must be careful not to speculate regarding prophecy and then go beyond what God has revealed in the Scriptures. Now, I think that there's a place where we can say, well, we think it could be fulfilled like this or like that, but ultimately, we're not quite sure. Now, what we do see is we see the end as far as God has determined, but what we're looking at is a stage, if you will, this great final scene of the ages, and the curtain is about to come up, but what we're seeing right now is some of the props being put into place. The technicians are working on the lights. They're getting everything ready to go. We see people moving around into place. You know it's getting near. Again, the long shadows of all these things that we've been discussing. Or it could be considered like a puzzle. We don't have the full picture, but you know what? Here's a corner piece. Oh, here's two more that go down on the left side. Here's an edger over here. Here's an edge piece. Okay, maybe something in the middle is starting to take shape. We don't know how it all fits together. We look at the box and we go, okay, we see this, but we don't know how all these pieces are going to work out to be this, right? That's the time that we live in. Stick to the word. Number five, because Jesus has told us of what will happen in the last days leading up to his return, Christians of all people should be the least panicked, least worried, and the least prone to end of the world itis. Okay? You know, like, what was her name? Penny Henny? Chicken Little? Henny Penny. Okay, yeah, Henny Penny. And an acorn drops on her head. The sky is falling. The sky is falling. You know, and if we put that into what Jesus is talking about here, he's saying, okay, before I return and before the sky actually does fall, there's going to be a lot of acorns that just drop. You can expect it. And before the world actually ends and before the sky actually falls, there's going to be an increase in acorn activity. Okay? So don't panic. Don't worry. Okay? Keep calm and don't panic. Keep calm and don't panic. Be a good example. Jesus told us a couple things what not to do. Don't be deceived. It's striking to me, my friends, that the first thing that Jesus says in his last day's intel briefing for Christians, don't be deceived. Don't you think that's important? That's really important. Number two, don't be terrified. And then number three, don't be weighed down with the cares of this world. And then finally, Jesus tells us what to do. He says, I want you to be watchful. I want you to be prayerful. You know, watch for these things. Study prophecy and just realize that we're living in really, really, really amazing times. Jesus can come back in our lifetime. He can come back before I finish this sentence. He didn't, but he could have. And I hope if I'm talking when he returns that I'm talking about him and witnessing to people. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for meeting us in the text this morning. Lord, it's really amazing that you revealed the future to us in your word. Lord, help us to study these things out. Help us to be Bereans, ones who receive but also search out whether these things are so. And I just pray, God, that even right now you would minister to every single person here. Lord, continue to conform them into the image of Jesus. And Lord, challenge them, encourage them, convict them if necessary. Lord, minister to us. We're needy people. We're needy sheep, and we just ask humbly, God, that you'd cleanse us in the blood of Christ right now and bring forgiveness to us. Help us to honor you with our lives and the things that we say and do and all the different responsibilities that you've given to us. And Lord, I just pray for anyone here who has yet to make a decision to follow after you. I pray that they would settle the eternal issue this morning. Or perhaps someone here who's riding on the fence. They haven't been following after you and engaged in the things that you lay out for us in Scripture, such as watching and praying. God, I pray that they would make that decision to follow you full on and wholeheartedly until the end of their days or until your return. So God, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Help us to be the people that you've called us to be and to do the things that you've called us to do. Amen.